In the late 1800s, somebody known as the Duke of Cambridge wrote this, and I quote, "Any change at any time for any reason is to be deplored." Change means a disruption of the status quo, and that can be unsettling and discomforting. Computers and the internet and BlackBerries and all of that stuff, whatever it is, have brought enormous changes. And I came into the 20th century kicking and screaming and saying, no, don't do this to me. All of that was very difficult for me. I'm coming to terms with it slowly. DVDs still throw me way off. But I finally stopped writing my sermons out by hand and started using a computer to do it. There were some real advantages to doing that, which I was told over and over, but I just didn't want to deal with it. And one of the things that just really threw me was the internet, which I'm coming to terms with slowly. My kids all love it. They all love the internet and they love computers. Ryan got a degree in computers. And so I emailed Ryan something the other day, and he was so shocked that I had gotten something through the email to him that he sent me back this message. Welcome to the 20th century. Notice I didn't say the 21st century. Well, I'm not alone. Change has always been difficult for a lot of people. When the railroads were first introduced in the United States, some folks were appalled. They saw in this the downfall of the country. This is an excerpt from a letter to then President Jackson, Andrew Jackson, dated January the 31st, 1829. Quote, "As you know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed." Signed, Martin Van Buren, Governor of New York and would be President of the United States later on. Change takes us out of ruts that are comfortably predictable. And the older we get, the more we don't like it. It's uncomfortable for us. Because our economy is presently in such a turmoil, we're going through a period of great change. Not just in our country, but worldwide. I read something in Sunday school last week that said that some body in the EU, European Union, has decided that homosexuals should be married in churches and is passing an edict forcing the issue so that churches throughout Europe are going to have to marry homosexuals. You know, for good reason, those kinds of things make us very uncomfortable. But the good news is that for a believer who trusts Jesus' words, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," change doesn't need to throw us because we don't go through it alone. We don't need to get anxious. We don't need to get stressed out. We have an internal source of strength. Unlike other men, a Christian can rest in God's sovereignty, confident the change will come, and that any change that does come into his life or his world is something that has been sovereignly allowed by God, and that God will get him through it, and that God will prepare him, and he will find that he has already prepared him for it when the change arises on the horizon. He can respond to it properly. He can respond to it positively. He can even respond to it proactively, making it work to his good, to his benefit, to his advantage. It's simply going to remind him of what he always knows but keeps forgetting, to fall back on the strength of the Lord. Once again, saying, "I can do all things not through me, but through Christ who strengthens me." In the text we will consider this morning, the Apostle Paul is faced with change. I doubt that he felt much better about it than a lot of us do, but he was faced with it. Last time we saw that, things had changed for him. He got into some kind of a falling out with, his ministry partner, Barnabas. And they were ready to set out on their second missionary journey, and Barnabas said, "I want to take Mark." And Paul said, "Absolutely not. We're not taking him. He deserted us on the first missionary journey, and, he's not going." And Barnabas said, "Well, then Mark and I are going." And he took off, and Paul was left to not have Barnabas as he embarked on his second missionary journey. It resulted in a change of ministry partners. And, Paul selected for himself as his partner Silas. He knew Silas. He had undoubtedly met Silas. He had just never ministered with Silas. And until you work with someone, or until you're married to someone, you don't really know what they're all about. And, so there had to be that little bit of apprehension. Can I really count on this man? Mark bailed on us last time, and Barnabas went with him. What can I expect from Silas? Confident that Christ was with him, however, Paul started out at the end of last Sunday's text, which we saw in chapter 15 of Acts, verse 40. And there we read, Paul chose Silas, and it's a middle voice verb, which means he chose him for himself to be his partner, and departed, and they're departing from Antioch, which is, Paul's home church, being committed to the brethren, by the brethren, rather, to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul's starting out with a new situation, a new partner in ministry. He's actually going to go into some new areas. From Paul's example, we can learn five principles for making change pay off in our lives as we serve the Lord. Now, these are five principles that we find in the text. They're not stated in the text, but they're examples, and we simply pull the principle out of the example set by Paul. What are those five principles? As we face change in our own lives, how do we deal with them? Well, Paul gives us, by his example, five principles. Number one, look for new opportunities. They're going to be there. Most people are just going to be grousing that they've got to deal with change, and they don't like it. It's disruptive, and they don't care for it, and they'd rather avoid it. But it's there, and they're going to waste a whole lot of time doing that. The Christian can say, I know God's in control here. He's brought about this change. He's allowed it. Now, I know there are golden nuggets of opportunity in that change. Let me find them. And he can take it on proactively. Secondly, he can eliminate potential new liabilities. He's not like Pollyanna. He's not assuming everything's just going to be hunky-dory, everything's going to be wonderful. He knows that there are not only going to be new opportunities, there are also going to be new challenges and new liabilities. And he's got to identify them and try to eliminate them, or at least control them as quickly as he can in this process of change. The change brings in a new reality. And he's got to deal with all of that reality, both the positive and the negative. Thirdly, he can build on previous accomplishments. He comes into this new world, this new reality, this change that God has allowed, but he doesn't come alone. He brings along with him a lot of advantages that he's picked up in the past. He comes in better prepared for this new world than he did come into the last world prepared, because God has used his previous experience to strengthen and equip him. Fourthly, wait on the Lord, but wait actively. Don't just sit on your haunches and wait. No, we wait actively, but we wait on the Lord. That's our job. Christians wait on the Lord. We're always to wait on the Lord. And finally and fifthly, we're to respond quickly when we see the Lord open a door. Well, let's look at those five principles, starting with the first one, look for new opportunities. Starting out, our text in Acts 16, 1 and 2. And he, Paul, came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul was taking a new route to these cities he'd been to before. He'd been in Derbe, He had been in Lystra. Before it was Lystra and Derbe because he was coming from the opposite direction. He had gone kind of a clockwise route last time, going up through the Mediterranean Sea, going from Cyprus to Perga in Pamphylia, going from there and taking a clockwise route. And now he's reversing course. He's taking a counterclockwise route. But he's going back to Galatia where he's established some churches on his first missionary journey. Now, we have a map to look at today to be able to kind of follow along Paul's course. He starts out here in Antioch. Can you see that? Okay. Starts out in Antioch, and he comes up right in here. There's a border between the area or the province of Syria and the province of Cilicia, which is in here. He comes around the corner in the Mediterranean Sea here and comes to Tarsus. This is his hometown. This is where he grew up. From there, he's going to go north through this little stretch, 80-mile stretch, which is a pass in the Taurus Mountains. The Taurus Mountains sweep right through here, treacherous mountains, high mountains. But there's a gap in them called the Cilician Gates. He comes right through there, and he goes back to these cities that he had ministered to before. Before, he had started out here in Antioch, gone to Cyprus, gone from there to Perga in Pamphylia. This little hot dog-shaped area here is Pamphylia, and Perga in Pamphylia. From there, he went to Antioch, then to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then he came back through. Now he's taking the opposite approach, going this way. He's going to end up going north and going west till he gets to this little place called Troas right here. At this point, he's going to cross the Aegean Sea and end up here in Philippi, landing in Neapolis and walking to Philippi, which is the beginning of his whole second missionary tour. So Paul is on a new stretch, will be on a new stretch of his missionary journeys. Having already traveled through Syria to the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, he then went north and went through that little 80-mile stretch called the Gates of Cilicia. Paul came to the city of Lystra, where he had once been stoned on his first missionary journey. He had been dragged out of town and stoned, and I think there's a real possibility he may have been stoned to death. The people who left him there certainly thought he was dead. He gets up out of that pile of stones and goes back into town, but there's a real possibility, I think, that he was actually stoned to death, and the Lord just brought him back to life. There, in Lystra, he now meets a wonderful new opportunity, an impressive young Christian man named Timothy. And Paul seizes upon the opportunity to bring Timothy into the ministry with him, recognizing what an asset Timothy can be to him. Luke says Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren, which means he had a reputation for piety, something any man who aspires to go into the ministry either as an elder or a pastor absolutely needs. He needs a reputation for piety. Timothy had that. Very young man, and yet he was known as a pious young man in a good sense. And Timothy's reputation had even reached to the city of Iconium, which was 30 miles distance away, apparently because Timothy was leading little Bible studies, or somehow he got a name for being a teacher and a very devout young man. Timothy had been trained well in the Scriptures, but not necessarily by Paul, probably not by Paul. He was trained by his mother, who was a Greek Jew, a Jewish woman who had converted to the Christian faith. But she had a helper, and her helper was her mother, Lois. So Timothy had been trained in Scripture by his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. Paul must have been alluding to these two godly women when he wrote this in 2 Timothy 3:15. He says to Timothy, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So not only had Eunice, his mother, and Lois, his grandmother, taught him their knowledge of Scripture, they had also been able to hand over to him the sincerity and the earnestness of their own faith, and it had been embraced by Timothy himself. Sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes second-generation faith isn't as strong as first-generation faith is Timothy's was. In 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul writes, "I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well." What a wonderful legacy to pass on to your descendants, your faith, the confidence that they love the Lord just as you love the Lord. Timothy would play a key role in Paul's ministry. Timothy would become what in the world they would call Paul's go-to man, the man he would send into difficult situations. And he would send him in to pastor these churches, these difficult churches. He sent him to Thessalonica to pastor that church. He sent him to Corinth, which was, as we saw in our study of Corinthians, very difficult church. They had every problem in the book. Paul sends Timothy in, this young man, to deal with the challenge of that church. He also sent him into Ephesus to pastor that church. Paul, in writing his epistles, would include Timothy at the beginning of several of his epistles as the co-author of his letter. So the letters he wrote that we have included in our scriptures are from Paul and Timothy, and Paul says as much in his letters. You see that in his letters to the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, the Philippians, and the Colossians. He often referred to Timothy as his own spiritual son, which may mean that he personally led Timothy to Christ. We don't know that for sure. What we know for sure, though, is that the two godly women, his mother and his grandmother, sat down with him afterward, probably at a kitchen table somewhere, and just taught Timothy the scripture. You know, as we come up to Mother's Day, you know, I would just encourage you mothers, pass your faith on as a legacy to your children. If your life accomplishes nothing else, you will be glad in the end that it accomplished that. Timothy was under the influence of these two godly women, and he became Paul's right-hand man because of that influence. Timothy started ministering at a very, very young age. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul writes this to Timothy, as Timothy is now the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He says, "Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness." Apparently, some of the snobs in Ephesus said, "Timothy, you shouldn't be our pastor. We expect someone who's a little older, a little more dignified. You're such a young, you know, immature character, and we want somebody who's got a little more years on him." Paul says, "Don't let them do that to you. Don't let them look down on your youthfulness." Do you know how long Timothy had been in the ministry at that point? 15 years. So Timothy must have started very young. Timothy's mother, Eunice, had been married to a Greek pagan, which was a no-no if you were a Jew. We hear nothing about this man other than the fact that he's Timothy's father and he was a Greek. We know he did not circumcise his son. He's Greek. You wouldn't expect him to. We don't see anything of him. Apparently he had either died or divorced his wife or something before Paul ever showed up the first time there in Lystra. The Old Testament forbade Jews to marry Gentiles. And we don't know how it was that this Hellenistic Jew named Eunice ended up marrying a Greek pagan. But she did. Palestinian Jews, the Jews back in Jerusalem, always looked down on those Hellenistic Jews, thinking they're always suspect. They always suspected them of having been lax about their standards, of having let the world influence their thinking, and that may well be what happened in the case of Eunice. Ultimately, however, the only thing that really mattered was that when Paul showed up in Lystra, Eunice and her mother Lois listened to Paul preach the gospel. They believed it. They embraced the Christ Paul was preaching about by faith, and they became born again. And these wonderful, godly women went on to train up this young man, Timothy, who's now going to be Paul's right-hand man in the future. Like Paul, we too can face change with confidence in God's sovereignty instead of letting it make us anxious. Instead of cowering, instead of saying, "Ooh, I just don't like the change and I just wish we'd go back, you know, to those good old days." We can look out at this new world of change and say, "This is great. God's brought this about. He's brought this into my life for a purpose. I trust that He has prepared me for it. What new opportunities lie here that I can grasp, that I can discover, and use for His glory as I continue to serve Him in the future. Second principle, eliminate new liabilities. Paul recognized Timothy's mixed parentage as a potential asset because it would give him a hearing by both Jewish and Gentile audiences. But Paul wasn't naive. He knew it was a mixed blessing. There were good things in it. There were also potential problems in it. Because Timothy was the product of a mixed marriage. And the Jewish people would want to know, how come your mother, you're being a Jew, married a Gentile, a Greek? How come you're a half-breed Jew, Timothy, as a result of that? And Timothy's name didn't help much. His name was not Hebrew. It wasn't Jewish. It was Roman, Timotheus. It was a Greek name. Jews would want to know whether Timothy identified with his Jewish mother more or with his Gentile father. And although it's hard for us to even imagine it, they would actually go directly to Timothy and just ask him flat out, are you circumcised? Have you been circumcised? And they would assume, and they assumed correctly, he was not because his father would not have circumcised him, not being a Jew. This liability was one that could be remedied fairly easily, however. And Paul does exactly that in verse 3. There we read, Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him. He did what the father would have done if the father had been Jewish. Because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. They knew in all probability he hadn't been circumcised. That was a big issue for the Jews. Now, Paul goes and circumcises Timothy. In doing so, he risks a charge of hypocrisy. Why? Can you think why? Keep in mind, he just came from the Jerusalem Council. What was the issue there at the Jerusalem Council? Circumcision. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Paul's now circumcising Timothy. And somebody could have said, wait a minute, what's up with this, Paul? You just told us we don't need to be circumcised for our salvation, and you just circumcised Timothy. And the answer was fairly simple. He wasn't circumcising Timothy, thinking that had anything at all to do with Timothy's salvation. In Galatians 5:3, Paul wrote that circumcision involves an obligation to keep the whole law for one's salvation. So you can't keep the whole law in order to gain your salvation. And there's no point to being circumcised as part of that. It's a waste of time. But Paul never did it. Had Timothy circumcised for that purpose? No, Timothy's circumcision was merely intended to show the Jews who he was and where his loyalties lay, that he had not renounced his Jewish roots. Because if they thought he had, they'd never listen to Timothy, and therefore they'd never hear the gospel from Timothy, and Paul wanted to eliminate that obstacle, so he says, Timothy, let's go get you circumcised. In Galatians 2:3, Paul wrote this, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul had not circumcised Titus. Why? Titus was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't even a half-Jew. Like Timothy, he was just a Gentile, a regular Gentile, and there was no need or purpose in circumcising him. In fact, if Paul had circumcised Titus, people would have said, they would have gotten the impression that the Judaizers were right, that you had to become Jewish before you could become a Christian through faith in Christ. So Paul didn't circumcise Titus. Timothy, however, was a different case. Half-Jewish, having a mother who is Jewish, and a father who's a Gentile. And the Jews would want to know, where do your loyalties lie here, Paul? Are they with the Jews or with the Gentiles? With your mother or with your father's people? So he simply clarified Timothy's Jewish identity and status by circumcising him as a matter of expediency to open up greater opportunities and enhance his chances to minister to Jewish people. Paul's circumcision of Timothy was perfectly consistent with the principle that Paul himself states in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says this about himself. To the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, which would be people who are hyper-Jewish, people who are extremely legalistic Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. to those who are without law, those are Gentiles, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, people who are legalistic Christians, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. His attitude was, I'll be whatever you want me to be. My identity is up for grabs. You tell me what you want to be, and I will be that if you'll just give me a chance to preach the gospel to you. My identity is not the issue. Your salvation is. I'll live with my identity for 70 or 80 years. You'll live with your salvation or lack thereof forever. That's the issue. Now, at this point, somebody might say, well, what about the Gentiles? Wouldn't they be put off by Timothy's getting circumcised? Wouldn't they feel alienated? Wouldn't they feel he had rejected them? Wouldn't they feel he had rejected his father and his father's whole family by becoming circumcised? And the answer to that was not at all. Circumcision was no issue for the Gentiles, but it was a big issue for the Jews. Circumcision would help Timothy avoid opposition from what Luke refers to as the Jews who were in those parts. And that was one tough bunch of Jews, and Paul knew it. He had encountered these guys before. They started on his first missionary trip. They started following him from town to town, finally caught up with him in Lystra and stoned him to death. He didn't want Timothy to go through that. And so he was going to do whatever he could without violating the law, without violating the principle of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by getting Timothy circumcised. Eunice is allowing Timothy to go with Paul at this very young age. And I think he must have been possibly even a teenager at the time. Demonstrated tremendous faith in the Lord. It was a huge sacrifice on her part. It was a frightening thing because Paul always seemed to get himself in trouble. And now Timothy's going to go along with him. I don't know whether she had seen Paul actually being stoned possibly to death. She could have. It happened in her hometown, Lystra. But if she hadn't actually seen it, she had certainly heard the gory details about what it had been like. How about you, Mom? You willing to let your son go with this man who gets into so much trouble, just trusting your son's life into the Lord's hands? You willing to do that? And the answer was obviously yes, she was. Because Timothy did go with Paul. And it took some courage on Timothy's part, too. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10, pointing out to him that and warning him that if he's going to live the way Paul lives, he can get the same kind of treatment Paul got. Listen to what he says to Timothy. You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. You followed all that along. You know all about that. You know how they treated me. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me, and indeed all, and what he's saying here by inference is, this includes you, Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You live like me, you're going to get the same kind of treatment I got. And Timothy probably did. He seems to have been persecuted. He seems to have been put in prison. Because when we read in Hebrews 13:23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. It's hard to imagine what he was released from. It wasn't from prison. As we face changes in our lives, we don't need to be afraid because the Lord's with us, just as Eunice knew the Lord was with her son. But we do need to take whatever expedient steps we can to eliminate potential new liabilities, as long as we don't violate or compromise biblical principle. And Paul, you know, he cut it very straight. He walked between the landmines. On the one side was an accusation, you're going back to salvation by surgery, circumcision, which would be what the Judaizers would say. On the other hand, there was the possibility that he could actually give Timothy a better chance to minister by having him circumcised. Paul wove his way through that narrow lane in order to eliminate a potential liability to Timothy's ministry. We don't allow change to make us cower. But neither do we get flippant about it and naive about it, thinking all change is good change. Not all change is good change at all. So let's review. What do we learn from Paul's example? There's going to be change. God's going to take us through it. But we have a responsibility to approach it in certain ways according to certain principles. Number one, look for new opportunities. There are going to be new opportunities out there. Number two, look for new liabilities and do what you can to limit them or eliminate them altogether. Three, build on previous accomplishments. Build on previous accomplishments. Embracing change in the future doesn't mean that we have to reject the accomplishments of the past. Those who cry so loudly for change often do so because they hate the past, and it's a form of repudiating the past. Barack Obama ran on a platform of change, and I have to believe that that appealed to a lot of people who simply hated George Bush and wanted a change. It was a statement against him, not a statement for what was coming, because they didn't know what was coming. They just knew what they didn't want. They wanted a change. Some people mock old programs like Leave It to Beaver because they detest the old traditional values portrayed on those programs, like respect for authority and orderliness and politeness and civility. And they view those things as restrictive barriers to be torn down and stomped on and trashed in the name of freedom. But that sort of knee-jerk reaction, if taken to an extreme, would force us to relearn every generation the hard lessons of the past. And there could never be any real progress because we would always be starting over as we move bravely into the future and all the changes it's inevitably going to bring. We need to stand on the strong shoulders of believers who have gone before us, remembering the lessons that they learned and have passed on to us. We don't need to start over. Otherwise, change is simply random change. It's not progress. It's just something different. Good, bad, or indifferent, it's different. We need to focus change so it becomes progressive when we move further ahead. Pop evolutionists have taught us the myth that all mutation and all change is always good, and that it always results in progress, and that is an absolute flat-out lie. In fact, it's the opposite of the truth. What you don't hear them say, but what they know, is that almost all natural change that occurs in nature is destructive, not constructive. Almost all of it. The effect of those changes is to weaken organisms, not strengthen them. And that shouldn't surprise us. When when God created the world, he looked back at it and he said, it is good. So mutation is going to be something other than good. It's going to be something away from good. Paul built on his previous accomplishments by proclaiming the results of the Jerusalem Council wherever he went. The Jerusalem Council had vindicated his preaching that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. In verse 4 we read, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Decrees is the word dogmata. It refers to the laws or the edicts of a king or some sort of legislative body. Our word dogma comes from the Greek word dogmata. The decrees mentioned here were those four that we read back in chapter 15, verses 20 and 29, where the Jerusalem Council said, yeah, it's true, people are saved by grace alone, not by works, certainly not by obeying the law, but there are certain things we think you Gentiles should do, you Gentiles should do, so you don't offend the Jews. Number one, don't eat meat offered to idols. Number two, don't eat blood. Number three, drain your meat so that you're not eating the blood in the meat. And number four, don't do anything that in any way is suggestive of fornication. Paul and Silas would have taught these decrees to the Gentiles in the churches they were visiting. But they did it in the context of explaining that the council had decided salvation was by grace apart from works, including the works of the Jewish law. That was the fundamental decision they had come to. And it was the twofold message of Christian doctrine: the liberating truth of salvation by grace and the unifying truth of living by love in consideration of the sensitivities of other Christians like Jewish Christians. Silas had been a member of the Jerusalem Council, and he probably played a key role in explaining the council's rationale for these four regulations as he traveled with Paul from town to town and church to church. He probably also emphasized the council's main conclusion that salvation is a matter of God's grace apart from works. That kind of teaching had gotten a great reception back in Antioch when the letter was first read to the Antioch Christians, and then Silas and Judas had explained it. It was a great source of encouragement and strengthening to the Christians there in Antioch, and now it had the same effect on the Christians out here in the boondocks in Asia Minor, in Galatia, in the cities of Derbe and Lystra and Antioch and Iconium. In verse 5 we read this. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith. They were being settled or confirmed or enabled to overcome doubt and vacillation. They were no longer blown about by every wind of doctrine, as Paul says to the Ephesians. They were strengthened. They were settled. They were firmed up in the faith. And they were increasing in number daily, literally abounding or overflowing. People knew the truth. They were excited about it. They were out there talking about it to non-believers, and people were becoming saved, and they were coming into the church, and the church started expanding. Now, if this statement in verse 5 sounds familiar, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily, if you read that and you say, deja vu, I've heard that before, it's because you have heard it before, probably four or five times before, because of the way Luke writes. Luke writes his history, called the book of Acts, in panels or in sections or in segments. So he takes all of church history and he divides it up into segments. And each time he comes to the end of one of those segments, he has one of these summary statements that talks about the health and the growth of the church. That's what's going on here. In other words, change is afoot. And we're now about to enter another segment of the book of Acts, another chapter in the church's expansion into the world. It's not the kind of change that simply starts over, never making any real progress. This is progressive change, in which the accomplishments of the past are brought into the present so that you can build on them in the future. Paul made sure that was the case by teaching the Jerusalem Council's conclusion that salvation was by grace. And we too can make sure that change in our lives is progressive by learning God's revealed word and applying it to ourselves, building on his previous accomplishments in our hearts and lives, in our lives and our hearts. So how do we make change work for us? Well, first of all, we're not afraid of it because we know God is sovereign, so we look for opportunities in it, in the new reality that comes about as a result of change. But secondly, we're not naive. We're not Pollyannas. We're not saying all change is good and it's just going to be wonderful. No problems. No, there are going to be new problems. We just need to identify them and limit them as best we can and eliminate them if possible. And thirdly, we need to take the past, the accomplishments of the past, and bring them into the present so we can build in the future. Build on previous accomplishments. Paul does all of that. Fourth, we need to wait on the Lord actively. Wait on the Lord, but wait actively. Some Christians think that waiting on the Lord means finding a comfortable sofa, taking a reclined position, and going to sleep as they wait on the Lord. And then waiting for a sign to show up to say, this is my will, maybe a fire falling out of the sky or something like that. Paul's example teaches us that's not right. That when as we wait on the Lord, we are to stay active in service, doing what Scripture tells us we're supposed to do, even as the Lord closes certain doors. We're waiting on him to open a door. Meantime, he's closing doors, and we're saying, God, show me your will. And he says, this is my will. Bang, that door closes. My will is you not go through that door. It's waiting for him to open the right door when, and only when, he's ready to do so. Meantime, what do? We wait. You say, well, I thought waiting was like a waitress, you know, serving the Lord. Well, we do serve the Lord, but when the Scripture talks about waiting on the Lord, it means to wait. Most of us don't like that. We don't like to do it graciously. I would bet if I asked you to raise your hand if you're waiting on the Lord for something right now, 2/3 of you would have your hands raised. You're waiting for the Lord to do something in your life, do something for you, something that you sense is coming and you're just waiting for it to happen, because that's what we do. That's the Christian's job. We're servants. He's the master. Servants wait on their master. They wait for instructions from their master. That's what we do. We want doors to be open now. I'm waiting, Lord. Have I waited long enough? We want them open so we can go through them and get on with life, confident that we're doing the right thing. And God doesn't do that. He leaves us waiting. Because what we want is our spirit of independence. I don't really need the Lord's help. I've got the pattern. I figured it out. I see where he's going with this. I'll take it from here, Lord. Thank you. Goodbye. And he says, no soap. Wait. Because I want you to serve me on my timetable. And that just means you need to cool your heels for a while and wait for the Lord. I'm not going to allow you to walk on your own understanding. I'm not going to allow you that spirit of independence that you want. You're to walk by faith, not by sight. One of these days, I'll let you see, but for right now, you can't see, and that's right where I want you. Just wait. Waiting on the Lord is part of every Christian's job description. It was part of every believer's job description in the Old Testament. You know, you have to wonder, why did God have Samuel anoint David so early? And then wait for Saul to die so David could become the king. God wanted him to become the king. But he wanted David to wait before he became the king. David writes in Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Hosea 12:6, wait for your God continually. How long are you going to wait? Continually. You're going to spend your whole life waiting on the Lord for something. Paul had to wait on the Lord as the Holy Spirit closed doors to him. But meanwhile, he remained active and kept on moving. He didn't say, okay, God's got me waiting on him. I think I'll just take a vacation and wait God out. And then when I'm through with my vacation, he'll show me what he wants me to do. Or he didn't say, I am so unhappy with God because he's making me wait. I'm just going to fold my arms and do nothing. Nor did he say, I'm going back home to Antioch because I'm tired of waiting for him. He stayed active. Look at verses 6 through 8. And this is so compelling to me. And they here is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. You know, you don't have to forbid most Christians not to speak the word, not to give the gospel to people. They do it automatically. Paul had to be stopped. And God forbid him to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. By process of elimination, they ended up in Troas. Don't go here. I'm going over here. Nope, don't go there. Okay, I'll go over here. Nope, don't go there. And he bounces all around and finally ends up in Troas. Now, we don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit forbade Paul to go west. Due west would have been a natural course. It would have been just a straight shot across the map to go to the province of Asia. He's in Lystra, he's in Iconium, he's in Antioch, and those four cities with Derbe, where he had ministered before, had set up churches, and now it'd just be a straight shot west to Asia. And somehow the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. Now, we don't know how. Maybe he dropped a 40-ton block of concrete on the road, and Paul said, I think I shouldn't take this road. Maybe he spoke directly by revelation to Paul. Paul was a prophet. Maybe to Silas. Silas was a prophet. There were other prophets in those churches at Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch. Maybe God spoke through them. We don't really know how it happened. But what we know is they got the impression, they knew for sure, we shouldn't go to this particular place, Asia. We know, too, that God didn't have anything against Asia. It wasn't that God was saying, I don't want the people in the province of Asia to get the gospel. Because they're going to get the gospel on Paul's third missionary journey. He's going to end up at Ephesus, which is smack dab in the middle of Asia. And from there, he's going to start sending people, training and sending them out. And all the seven churches that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3 are going to be the result of Paul staying in Ephesus and sending people out and establishing ministries and churches outside of Ephesus. Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all those churches come about because Paul gets stuck in Ephesus, where he wants to be, on his third missionary journey. But that's in Asia, and for now God says, don't want you to go to Asia. At least not yet. Later. But I've got my schedule, I've got my timetable. Paul, you need to adhere to my timetable. Now again, we're going to show you another map. Paul is here. In this area here, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium is right there, Antioch is over there. Asia is in here, in this area, this general region, the province of Asia. Straight shot across there, he starts out and God says, no dealing, Paul, stop right there. He heads up toward Phrygia and Galatia, moves from there toward Mysia, says it starts to double back and go to Bithynia, and God stops him again and says, don't go to Bithynia. Ends up here in Troas, not being able to go northeast, not being able to go south, not wanting to go back where he just come from, stuck in Troas. If he goes any further, his feet get wet in the Aegean Sea. When the Holy Spirit blocked the way to Asia, Paul and Silas did not stop. They didn't fold their arms. They didn't pout. Their lips didn't fall to the ground. They kept moving. And they kept moving northward to Phrygia and Galatia. Apparently, they went west from there to Mysia, planning to double back at that point and head towards the northeast. They were trying to get into Bithynia, and again, the Spirit stopped them. And here, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Jesus, the only time in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit's called that. And this is apparently God's way of saying, I want to remind you, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm still building my church. I'm doing it through the Holy Spirit. So it was, in essence, it was Jesus saying, no, don't go there, Paul. Jesus was building his church on his timetable. Ultimately, Paul and Silas and Timothy ended up at Troas. And I have to wonder if Paul wasn't a bit frustrated with God at that point. As he sat there in Troas, having been boxed in, can't go northeast, can't go south, can't go southeast, go west, and you end up in the Aegean Sea. You've got nowhere to go right now, Paul. What am I supposed to do? Wait. I can relate to that kind of frustration because I've been there. I've had my own Troas. My Troas experience. I was teaching in the public schools in California. And I decided that I wanted to go into a public administration, public school administration. I felt like I could do more good there. And started applying for jobs. And I would apply for a job and someone would come out of nowhere. I was the fair-haired boy. I had a PhD in education by this point, and I'm applying for a dean's job in a junior high school, and somebody from nowhere would get it. Well, okay, I get it. That's not God's will. But it's this administrative job over here. I'd do the same thing and I'd apply to this. Somebody would come from nowhere and take that job. God, I'm the Christian here. And I'm just getting frustrated. During this time, an associate pastor at Grace Community Church, large church in Southern California, said to me, why don't you consider coming on staff? You're teaching the teacher's training course here, and you might as well just come on staff and you can be really useful. And I said, no, you don't understand. That's not what God's doing with my life. He wants me to be a public school administrator. Bang, another door shut. And during that time, I just continued teaching. Led kids to Christ. Wonderful things were happening. Actually, in a public, if you can imagine it, in a public school room, I was having communion with kids during their nutrition break. Wonderful. I wanted to stay active. I wasn't getting into administration, but I wanted to stay active. And Paul Wright, this associate pastor, kept saying to me, why don't you come on staff here at Grace? Third time he said it to me, I said, you know, I think that may be exactly what the Lord had had me to do. And I took a year's leave of absence from the public schools, went on staff, and absolutely loved it, except for one thing. You know what they had me doing? Administration. And I discovered I hate administration. And here I was doing it for the Lord. Can you imagine if I'd been in a public school doing something I didn't even really believe in, doing administration? I'd have been one miserable puppy. The Lord saved me from that. And I ended up discovering I love to teach people, and I love to write curriculum by which people can be taught. But I was stuck in my Troas till the Lord opened that door up. And that's the secret. Keep serving the Lord actively wherever you are. Be content, but keep moving forward and wait for Him to open the right door when He chooses to do so. Meanwhile, you're right where you're supposed to be. Keep serving. One more principle, number 5. Respond quickly when God opens a door. Finally, Christ opened a door to Paul, and he opened it wide. Verses 9 and 10. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You say, why did you stress we and us? I'll explain it in a minute. Paul moved immediately. That's the point. He moved immediately. No stalling, no waiting. He just moved. Paul and Silas crossed the Aegean Sea and they entered Greece. And this was going to mark a whole new phase of Paul's ministry. He was going to plant churches in Greece and Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth and Berea. What he didn't understand was he had been in first gear all this time and God was shifting him into second gear. Later on, he would shift him into third gear when he put him in prison. And he started writing letters that formed our whole half of our New Testament. Apparently, Paul hadn't even thought of going to Europe at this point. He learned what most Christians learn at some point in their lives. God's plans for us are better than our plans, and sometimes they're even bigger than our plans for ourselves. Paul went to Macedonia. Macedonia is the whole northern half of Greece. And this is the first record of the Gospels ever having reached Europe. This is the beginning of Europe. All the huge churches you see in Europe, it all started with that little trip across the Aegean Sea taken by Paul and Silas and Timothy. It all began with a vision given to Paul as a Macedonian man, pleading with him to cross the Aegean Sea to come rescue them from their sin by giving them the gospel. Paul was always a highly motivated man. But he must have been supercharged after the Holy Spirit's barriers were suddenly removed. It must have been like he was in the coach with the coach giving a pep talk at halftime, and everybody's riled up, and bam, they hit that door, and off they go, and they're ready to start ministering. That's what it must have been for Paul. And if you look carefully at that verse I pointed out, verse 10, you'll notice now a fourth member joined the team. He's camouflaged. He's hidden in the two little pronouns, we and us. Who could that be? Think. Who could it be? Luke, the writer of Acts. He joined them in Troas and went across the Aegean Sea and entered the whole country of Greece with them and began to minister. The frustration of being continuously blocked and the sadness of having lost his reliable partner in ministry, Barnabas, was now gone and replaced with joy. Joy that Paul had a new direction and a whole new continent to conquer for Christ with the gospel. And joy that his ministry team was now complete, including men who would stay with him for the rest of his life. Beloved, change is inevitable. It's coming and we can't stop it. But we can use it progressively for the gospel and for the glory of God. How? One, look for new opportunities. Don't grouse about the change. Say to yourself, there's new opportunities here. Let me find them, like Easter eggs on an Easter egg hunt. Secondly, know that there are going to be liabilities coming with that change too, and I need to identify them and limit them as much as I possibly can without violating scripture or biblical principles. Three, pull the past with you into the future selectively by taking the things God has taught you and applying them to this new situation. Four, stay active as you wait on the Lord. And five, respond immediately once you have a clear sense that God has opened a door. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for the example of Paul and the confidence it gives us to deal with whatever comes down the pike at us. We thank you for change because it simply means you're moving, that you're afoot, that you're doing things within history, and that we get to be part of this. Forgive us when we get so settled in to the status quo that we look to it for our confidence and security instead of looking to you. Thank you for the change that shakes us out of that and causes us to fall back into your arms, trusting you once again. Help us to be faithful with the opportunities that come with change, that we might serve you actively, not passively, and therefore glorify your name. It's in your name I pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.